I would like you to turn to our scripture reading for this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 13. We're looking at parables of Jesus and how Jesus looks at the world, trying to see Jesus' eyes so that we can learn to live like Jesus lives. So today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to start reading verse 31. So a lot of you bring your own Bibles. That's great. Open up to this passage, or open up your phone or your iPad or whatever you've got to read your stuff with. Or there's Bibles in the chairs if you'd like to have a Bible to read along. It's really helpful if you can follow along. Matthew chapter 13, the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 31. Jesus then told another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. This is God's word, and it's true, and we can rely on it. I don't know about you, but I love an underdog story. And especially sports underdog stories. So some of you got to watch that last night, that game. There was a game last night, wasn't there? How many of you got to see that? Anybody there at the game? Those are the ones. Oh, I got to keep my eye on you guys. Make sure you stay alert here today. So it was a good day all around because the Hawkeyes beat the best team in their league and the Cyclones beat the worst team in their league. So... And you and I won too, so we're happy all around, right? Okay, I really like underdog stories, especially movies about them, especially sports movies. So I want you to turn to your neighbor and see if you can identify your favorite sports underdog movie. Okay, go ahead and talk about that real quick. Favorite sports underdog movie. Okay, most of you have one. If you don't, you will after I give you my list of stuff because you'll remember how great these movies were, okay? All right. My top five best underdog movies. Rudy. Anybody pick that one? Yeah, that was a great one. Miracle on Ice. I found that as I was looking through my list that I liked the ones that were actually based on like real life stories or real life situations. That was the 80 Olympics hockey. Hoosiers. Anybody like that one? That was a good one. Rocky, anyone will do, right, for that. And then my best all-time favorite, Remember the Titans, is my personal favorite for that. Okay, now that we're thinking about football, I want you to think about the best underdog quarterback. Best underdog quarterback. Now, this kind of moves it into football geekdom, I get, but does anybody know any underdog quarterbacks? Who? Doug Flutie. Oh, yeah, that was a good one. Kurt Warner, somebody else in the first service mentioned somebody else I'd never heard of. But I'm going to tell you my best underdog quarterback, Tom Brady. Ooh. And some of you are thinking, why is he an underdog? I'm going to tell you his story because you non-football geeks don't know his story, okay? Brady was the 199th person selected in the 2000 draft, in the sixth round, near the end of the sixth round, actually. Okay, so there was really low expectations for him. There were actually six quarterbacks picked ahead of him in the draft. I'm going to tell you who they were. Chad Pennington, Giovanni Carmazzi, Chris Redman, T. Martin, Mark Bulger, and Spurgeon Winn were the quarterbacks picked before him. Have you even heard of most of those? Unless you're a true geek of football. Three of those who were picked before him never actually started an NFL game. And two of them actually never played in an NFL game after they were drafted. Okay? Brady started as a backup. You remember who he backed up? Anybody? Drew Bledsoe, that's right, for the Patriots. Always been with the Patriots. He only got into the game because Bledsoe got knocked out of the game, was injured, so they had to put Brady in. And then he was in for the rest of the season, and he ended up winning like 11 games, I think, that season. And they made it to the playoffs, and they made it to the Super Bowl. Super Bowl 34. Do you remember who they played? Anybody? Geeks? Rams, right? And the Rams had a fantastic reputation. They were the greatest offensive team that year. They had a nickname. What was the Rams' nickname? Greatest show on turf. Yep, okay, we got the football guys engaged now. The Patriots were 14-point underdogs going into the Super Bowl, and it was a stunning game, and they actually won a 48-yard field goal with no time left, okay? And they won. And this was the beginning of Brady's kind of legacy. He's been in 6 Super Bowls and won 4 of them. He's been Super Bowl MVP, league MVP. He's had all these. I think we could make an argument. Maybe someone would argue with me, but one of the greatest quarterbacks ever in the NFL, right? And he started as a true underdog. These are the kinds of stories that I love. Underdogs are about unexpected, about a turnaround, about something you didn't see coming, that you didn't expect it to happen. Underdogs turn a bad situation into a good situation. And when I read the parables of Jesus, I often think underdog. These stories that Jesus tell have unexpected turnarounds, unexpected twists. The kingdom of God brings dramatic turnarounds. So there's a guy, he's out plowing in the field. The plow hits a chest, and he digs down to it, and he finds this great treasure. So he immediately goes out, and he sells everything he has, goes and buys the field, and gets the treasure. That's a turnaround, dramatic turnaround. A guy is a merchant of pearls. He spends his whole career looking for that pearl of infinite value. He wants the pearl that has a great price, and he finds it. So he goes, and he leverages all of his assets so that he can buy that one pearl. That's a turnaround. There's a farmer who is planting mustard seeds in his field, the smallest of all seeds. And yet, when it grows, it becomes the largest of garden shrubs. So birds come and they land in it and they make their nests in it. That's big. That's a turnaround. The thing that is small, imperceptible maybe even, we don't even necessarily see it. We're definitely not looking for it. The thing that is so small becomes big. The underdog wins. This is the kingdom. Now, I have to be honest with you and admit that I am not often looking for God's kingdom to show up in the small, imperceptible things. I like to look at what's big. Big stuff is happening. I like to see where the action is. I like to see what's important. Where is stuff happening? That's where God must want to work, right? This week, watching the election results, anybody watch election results this week? Okay, it's another kind of underdog story, I guess. Nobody expected. It seemed like nobody expected this thing. But as I'm watching this, here's what I'm tempted to think. I'm tempted to think that this is a big deal. This is where the action's at, right? These are important people. God uses movers and shakers. God uses politicians, God uses the media, God uses the wealthy, God uses the successful, God uses the famous. These are big deals, I think. God must be working there. He must want to use that kind of thing. If I want to see God's kingdom coming, I maybe would look to the center of power or to the center of influence. I'd look for a spectacle. I'd look for big drums banging and banners flying. This is where I would look, right, to see God's kingdom coming? Big? Or do I keep my eye on the underdog? Do I expect to see God's kingdom break in an unexpected way to bring a turnaround? What does Jesus see? I'm wondering what Jesus sees when he looks at the kingdom. He says things like this. The kingdom of God is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. I grew up with this little definition of parables in Sunday school. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Anybody else ever get that? And what we were told was, these are really simple stories. Jesus is talking to common people, and he's using kind of everyday kind of experiences to help them experience and appreciate some truth that he wants them to understand. It's kind of like Jesus is dumbing it down a little bit. He's taking the truth, putting it on the bottom shelf where all of us can have access to it. And I, for years, thought that this was maybe the case. But now as I've looked at parables, I see something different going on here. A few years back, I started to look at them differently because it seems like if Jesus was trying to make something really clear and really simple, he failed. Because often the reaction when Jesus gives these parables is everybody goes, oh my gosh, what is he talking about? He's talking about stuff in unusual, unexpected ways. The disciples, after Jesus would tell a parable, often would have to pull Jesus aside later and they'd go, okay, Jesus, that thing you told, that parable, thing about the seed or whatever it was, can you just run that by us one more time? We're not sure we got it. The reaction to Jesus' parables was often befuddlement, confusion. They're like, what is he talking about? What is this? It just doesn't match. It doesn't match our normal way of looking at things. It doesn't match our normal way of thinking about things. It's not our natural inclination to come to the same conclusions that Jesus comes to when he tells these parables. So now I see it's more likely that Jesus was telling these parables to cause a disruption, to actually force us to look at it differently, to force us to think about it differently. He wants us to see the kingdom in unexpected ways, and that's why Jesus tells parables. I'm wondering if that's why he often has to tell a bunch of parables together in a row. If you see in Scripture where the parables of the kingdom come, usually they're like strung together, a bunch of them, one right after another. So, hey, try this one. The kingdom of God is like a treasure that a man finds in a field, and they go, oh, no, didn't ring a bell. Okay, try this one. The kingdom of God is like a guy finding a pearl of great price, and oh, that doesn't work. Okay, the kingdom of God is like casting nets in the sea, and he drags the stuff in with the nets. He has to come again and again and again and again with these parables, because they're like, I don't see it. And so he keeps after it. It's so important. He wants them to understand this. The kingdom of God is like yeast. And like a woman who has 60 pounds of flour and she mixes the yeast in with the flour, that's what the kingdom of God is like. Clear? When he tells these parables, it raises questions for me, I think for everybody. Well, where really is this kingdom? Where is it? What are the boundaries of the kingdom? Who's in and who's out? It's not clear. You know, we like to clarify those kinds of things, don't we? We like to know, well, if this is God's kingdom, it's clear that's God's kingdom. I know, and so I know you're in. And this is not God's kingdom, so I know you're out. We kind of like to get ourselves characterized like that. Jesus' parables don't really allow for that. It creates blurriness. It's not really clear. Kingdom of God is like yeast that a woman mixes into 60 pounds of flour, and then she works it into the dough. In my translation of this, it says the woman uses 3 measures of flour. And you can go back and you can calculate the measures that they have. It does come out to about 60 pounds, which is like a bushel of flour. Is there anybody here who's ever baked bread? Have you ever baked a bushel of flour at once? This is an unbelievable amount of flour in this story. This is ridiculous. You go, who would ever mix that up? And I was listening to someone else preach on this very passage, and he makes this comment. Presumably, this woman is a large, robust woman who's very sturdy because she has to knead this 60 pounds of flour over and over until she gets this yeast all worked into it. This is kind of an unusual picture in the kitchen to be cooking that much. Why is she cooking so much? Why so much flour? This is crazy. And there's also some interesting words here. One of the words that she uses for mixing is actually a word that would be better translated as hide. So this woman has this huge amount of flour. She's making this giant dough ball, and then she hides a little bit of yeast in this. This would actually be like the word someone would use if I like stole some stuff from you and I didn't want you to find it. I'd go hide it. I'm being very careful not for it to discover. She's taking this yeast and she's carefully hiding it into this dough ball. Kind of an interesting picture, an unusual picture in this kitchen. And don't think about yeast in little packets. You know, we open up our little packets and the little white powder, you drop it in there, you knead it into your little dough ball. That's not what they had then. What they had there was, yeast was more likely old dough, like something that they had been saved from a previous baking experience, and then they put it in a jar, they put it in the yeast jar, and this was rotten and putrid, slimy, green material. And people who had yeast jars didn't keep them in their house. This is how rotten they were. They would actually take the yeast jar out back, bury it maybe until the next time you're baking, dig up your yeast jar. Take a little bit of this green, slimy yeast, and you work it into this 60 pounds of flour. That's what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God comes in unexpected ways. Have you ever known the kingdom of God to come and you thought, that's the wrong way for it to come. It comes with unexpected people, people that I really thought were out, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, the kingdom of God comes through them. Or timing, it comes at a really bad time. This is a mess, there's a mess in the world, and then the kingdom of God shows up. Or the wrong place. You know, where I expect the kingdom of God to come is I expect it to come here. Because look at you all. We are such nice people, good, moral, upstanding people. If the kingdom of God is going to come, it should come right here, right? Right now. And then Jesus goes, the kingdom of God is like a woman with 60 pounds of flour and she hides yeast in this dough ball. That's where the kingdom of God comes. One of the things I've been thinking about this is that, you know what? I don't really get to say where the kingdom of God comes. I'd like to be able to, but it's really up to God to bring his kingdom. His kingdom comes, it comes near, it comes when I don't expect it. It comes with really dramatic turnarounds in places I never saw it coming. Starts in a small, imperceptible way, and then all of a sudden, God's kingdom is there. Like a giant loaf of bread, enough to feed everybody in the whole town. This is God's kingdom. You know, women in the day when these stories were written were really people on the margins of society. So even that's kind of an unusual piece of the story. Women, you know, they were on the edges, they were confined, they were limited, they were often property. They were domestic, they did these little chores in the kitchen. And so now this little woman on the edge of society is making this giant dough ball with disgusting yeast to feed the whole town, everybody who's hungry. God accomplishes good in surprising ways, unexpected ways. God uses circumstances that we would never expect him to use. God shows up and transforms with power in the most unlikely circumstances. God is bringing his kingdom, and it starts small, and it becomes big. This is God's kingdom. God performs turnarounds. The kingdom of God is about turnarounds, about underdogs. So it really got me thinking about different places where I have seen that. Have you ever seen that? God showed up in an unexpected place and did a really big turnaround. I know I've seen it, and I'm in a privileged position. I get to see this happen a lot. I have a friend who has a church in Sioux City, and he has some videos they made of people in their church who experienced some turnarounds. And I watched one of them, and I was so touched, and it made me think, this is a perfect picture of God's kingdom showing up in unexpected places. And I thought it was so good, I wanted you all to see it too. So I'm going to have you watch this video, and while you're watching it, think about where does the kingdom show up in this story? Go ahead.
I was struggling at that time with alcohol, and she was struggling with me, struggling with alcohol, and I remember one of the things that I said was, you knew who I was and what I did before we got married. Why are you getting all up about it now?
You're going to go to a bachelor party for the second time you got your OWI.
So that night, I thought it was different. It really wasn't any different. I drank and got drunk and then started drinking Coke. So I was coming from Sioux City up K-22, and I just blacked out. I mean, when I came to, I was doing spins on K-22 and hit the ditch and rolled the truck. There was a fellow that saw it, called it in right away, said that he didn't think anybody could live through that. So I got politely handcuffed and hauled off to Lamar's. I called Amy and I said, hey, I got arrested for OWI, I rolled the truck, and I'm in jail in Lamar's. And I'm pretty sure I remember the exact words. Where I'm not surprised.
I mean, you kind of told me you rolled the truck, but so I wanted to see it. It was just mangled, and I just thought, oh my gosh, I mean, he could have been thrown from it. I mean, it could have been a lot worse. I mean, you come out of it with, like, not even a scratch.
A bump in the head.
And so I looked at that, and I thought, oh my goodness. To me, it looked awful, and I looked at him, and he's almost got this little smile on his face. And I'm thinking, what is he kind of smiling about? And he's like, yeah, I rolled the truck. Just kind of like, yeah, it's just one more thing I did. And I looked at him, and I said, you know, do you see what's in the back of this truck here? And he looked, and it was a crumpled up car seat. It was our extra one, so when you have to bring the kids, we wouldn't have to switch vehicles with it. So here's this extra car seat. It's in the back of the bed, and it was just mangled. I mean, just the metal on it, it was just crunched up. I looked at that, and I looked at him, and I said, you know, what is it going to take for you to realize that you have a problem? Are you going to have to kill one of our kids in order for you to realize what's going on? What can I do different? Because I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to be in this feeling like I'm in a deep, dark pit. We can't talk. We don't relate to each other. We look good on the outside, but on the inside we're terrible. It's like it's just leading a double life. And what can I do to do anything different? After talking to a friend of mine, she suggested maybe reading a book, The Power of a Praying Wife. So I picked up that book, and I'm thinking, why would I want to pray for him? I was so mad. I was like, why would I want to pray for him? So I thought, you know what? I've got a couple things I could do. I've got options. I can only control my actions and my attitudes. I can't control Dirk. I can't control anything else, but I can control myself and how I act and how I speak and what I do. So I thought, okay, if there's going to be anything different, I better start with myself. I can't be so angry all the time. I'm going to start praying for Dirk. And that changed a lot.
There was a continuing softening of my heart, a continuing of both of us to say, you know, we're really going to start investing in our relationship. We don't want it how it is right now. So it came to a point where we got willing to do whatever it took. So I got a big ego, and for me to ask for help is pretty, it's humbling. So we humbled ourselves. I humbled myself and asked for help. We ended up going with another couple who we have a tremendous amount of respect for, and laid our marriage down on the table in front of them and said, here's where it's at, here's where we're struggling. What do you think? And the recommendation was that I seek counsel. What about her? So I ended up seeking counsel, professional counsel, and started exposing and dealing with a lot of, deep-rooted pains from my past to be able to move our relationship forward. And there was a 2006 is when I got saved, and at some point after that, God got put in the proper order of our marriage. And it was closer to now than it was 2006 when God truly got put to the center of our marriage. And if that doesn't happen, if God doesn't become the center of your marriage, the number one of your marriage, I don't think there's going to be a salvation of your marriage. There's a saying, if you spot it, you got it. There's other people that we purposefully put in alignment in our life because we spot what they have, and we want that in our marriage. I need the help of godly men speaking into my life so that I can be the husband that I need to be to my wife. I took our RV to Ponca State Park for the sharing narratives of the journey. And I get this text. I'm there early at church to pick everybody up. We're just going to congregate there and then pile into the RV and then head out. I get a text from Amy, and she says, oh, honey, I'm so excited for your day. I know that this is going to be a gift for you, and you're going to be a gift for a lot of other people. And then she signed it. Normally, she... Normally, she doesn't sign her text. And she signed it, your best friend, Amy. And it was in November, right at 3 days after our anniversary. It was the first time I've ever heard her call me her friend.
We're buddies.
So the gifts that have come out of it is the friend that I always wanted and didn't know that I could have.
Let's pray together. Lord God, we come before you this morning and we would like to see your kingdom come. And we know that even now you already are at work in ways that are imperceptible to us. We don't yet see how it's going to come, but we know that there's places where it needs to break in. And I know there's people sitting in this room right this very moment, God, who maybe have a tough time believing that your kingdom could come into their situation. But God, we know that that's what you desire. You desire to bring your kingdom come, for your will to be done here on as it is in heaven. And so God, I pray that you would begin that good work, and that even now you would bring some hope in places where there is hopelessness, and encourage those, whether it would be a need to encourage someone who's facing a physical challenge, in need of healing, a relational challenge, in need of reconciliation and repair, someone who's trying to find their place and their purpose, someone who maybe feels like they're alone or outcast, someone who's facing some struggle or temptation and addiction, whatever it might be, God, bring your kingdom. And we will be careful to give you all the praise and thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.